sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, page 13 of your notes. 2 Peter 1, 5. The Christian way of life goes nowhere apart from an understanding and application of the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, and it is taught throughout Scripture. They had offerings under the law that were specifically designed for the rebound adjustment. So the rebound adjustment, Jesus taught his disciples that in the upper room by the washing of their feet. To illustrate it, they didn't understand it, but they would eventually understand it. The priest had to wash his hands or rinse his feet off, no matter if he was as clean as he could be, before at the golden laver, at the bronze laver, before he entered into the temple or tabernacle. He was required to. There was a special device sitting out there. There's a debate on what the shape of it was, how it was built. Doesn't matter. There was fresh water in it, and he had to go through the ritual of rinsing off his feet at least. And so the washing of hands and feet is an illustration of rebound. The washing of the entire body, head to toe, as in a bath, that illustrates the salvation adjustment. Without the rebound adjustment, you're not going anywhere. And if you don't use it, then you squander the time that you have, whatever tasks and things that you're engaged in, whatever it is, whether it's suffering, whether it's your ordinary routine every day, going to work, whatever it is, you've got to be in fellowship. And if you're in fellowship, then, of course, you can glean good things from the teaching. Your only limitation would be lack of a spiritual background. A new person has to grow up and get acclimated to it, and that takes a while. But other than that, you can learn from what God has before us this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We thank you that our faith in Jesus Christ has overcome the world. And we thank you that we have this opportunity in these tumultuous, lawless times to be able to have this place and assemble and hear the word of God and prepare ourselves for the upward call. Bless our time this evening in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Oops, got the wrong place here. All right, verse 5. Now for this very reason, this ties everything into what preceded. So you had to be here to appreciate this, but I'll try to fill in for you. Now for this very reason, now we're moving forward from our previous discussion to the phase 2 aspect. The conjunction here, duh, now, very reason, the pronoun, and followed by, well, actually, we have two pronouns in a row for this, and then reason, this construction. The translation, this very reason, this very purpose, this very thing, either way, this is fine. Now, for this very reason also, chi adjunctive, applying all diligence, an aorist participle acting as an imperative of the verb parishfero. This means to exert. This is not your ordinary word for doing something. It's a strong word. Only here. applying or exerting all diligence. Pas, all. The word diligence is spude, diligence. In your faith, supply moral excellence. In your faith, preposition with pistis. In your faith, supply moral excellence. Moral excellence is arte, a definite article with the accusative, five times. And in your moral excellence, same word, knowledge, gnosis. Point one. Now, for this very reason, looks backward to the wonderful fact of our positional deliverance from, quote, the corruption that is in the world by lust. This is from Sunday, where we have made our big escape from the biggest threat that is over humanity. And that is, you made it, I made it, whenever we believed in Christ initially. We made our escape. And we made an escape from the corruption that is in the world by lust. The subject matter shifts from our positional participation in the divine nature to the challenge to exploit our strategic advantages. We have the strategic advantage. That's what wins wars. But you have to exploit it. Verse 4 deals with positional sanctification, while verses 5 and following deal with experiential truth. Now is the weak adversative conjunction, duh, which here marks the fact that what follows is different from what precedes. The phrase "for this very purpose," this is technical, but shows you I've done my homework, constitutes two accusative neuter singular pronouns, a personal followed by a demonstrative. The construction like this occurs 9 times. We don't need to look it up. The first pronoun, this, stands in the place of an antecedent. They call that in linguistics, anamorphic. The antecedent is our positional sanctification in the divine nature. You are a partaker of the divine nature. You may not feel like it, but you are. You have God the Holy Spirit within you. You have eternal life within you. God's righteousness has been imputed to you, and you are guaranteed that you are going to have a phenomenal eternity. You are a partaker, a participant in the divine nature. If you think about it, your soul is already saved and secure, in that sense, phase one, and your body that'll follow. It'll take care of it at the resurrection and rapture. It'll take care of that part of it, and you will be experientially partaking at this phenomenal level that nobody can wrap their head around. Completely. So, the second point nine, the second pronoun, autoutos, is a pointer signaling out an object in a special way, hence, very reason. The conjunction also is adjunctive. So in addition to having made the salvation adjustment, they are to devote themselves to phase two excellence by cultivating the seven virtues mentioned here in verses 5-7. There are other virtues, but these are the five that are here. The verb applying, aorist participle acting as imperative, par eis phero, means to exert or do one's best or try very hard, with the adjective all, giving all, occurs here and is a triple compound of alongside, toward, carry, bear. The word applying calls for, on our part, serious effort to accomplish an objective. Not just casual, serious effort to accomplish and cultivate these virtues in your Christian life. So again, 13, the word applying calls for a serious effort to accomplish an objective. We understand that people do this in many fields and in many different ways. They put serious effort into it. This isn't a pastime. This is to consume you as a believer. To implement these as members of royalty. We are royalty. People who were raised up in royal environments, typically royal households, they were trained how to talk, how to walk, how to eat at the table, and many other things, how to dress, and all these, and that's royalty, to set themselves apart from the rest of people. I use that simply as an illustration that we, therefore, are to cultivate these virtues and all the other things we are told to do to be what we need to be. The objective is the cultivation of the seven virtues which follow: moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. As we examine each one of these, you can examine yourself to see if you're on board or you have areas that you are lacking in, or maybe even seriously lacking in. You need to correct it if that's the case, or simply improve as a believer. The words exerting all diligence stand at the head of the list of seven and set forth what our approach to the incorporation of these virtues should be. The first of the seven virtues is not diligence nor faith, but moral excellence. Diligence, when used of travel, if you're using taking a trip, it means with haste. Luke 1:39. Other references include those. The virtue is akin to zeal. Romans 12:11. Zeal is a mental attitude. Do you have a zeal for anything? Some people have a zeal for cooking. Some people have a zeal for, well, you name it. They you got their attention on that one. They like that, and this is something they pursue. They have zeal for it. Not just a casual thing, but zeal, whether it's good or bad. It's just to illustrate the word zeal. You look at the people that are real fanatics about some things. They have zeal for it. They can talk your ear off about it because they have zeal. Zeal is a mental attitude, while diligence is the manner in which it is carried, in which a duty is carried out, a task. Its motto could well be Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as unto the Lord, rather than for men. So when you're occupied with God and His plan, you're doing this in His name, and you're here to glorify Him. We are to engage in the Lord's work with all diligence. God wants us to give our best in whatever we do in His name. Romans 12:8. Or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. See, that's the formula. You're glad to help another person out, and you do it cheerfully, with a good attitude. This includes the grand objective of appearing blameless at the Bema Seat. Hebrews 6, verse 11. The believers to whom the book of Hebrews was written were slacking. They were sluggish. They were letting their environment and their persecution and their sufferings in the land of Israel as Christian Jews with the majority negative Jews, and they were letting it get to them after all this time. They started off beautiful. And then corporately they begin to decline. This great epistle was designed to snap them out of it. Actually, they were about to get liberated from that form of persecution because the fifth cycle, the destruction of Jerusalem and the state of Israel, was at hand. And they were going to get a chance to relocate if they followed what Jesus said to do. 6:11. Now we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. The end of what? The end of phase two, wherever it ends for an individual, whether it's death for most of us or whether it's the rapture. That's the end. The end game. Diligence with respect to the Lord's work. Diligence with respect to the Lord's work is something that is in the heart of those who are fully committed to Him. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 6. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning... I got the wrong chat. I thought I looked that up. Excuse me. Huh? No, never mind. Let me get here. Sorry, my apologies. Diligence with respect to the Lord's work is something that is in the heart of those who are fully committed to Him. Well, I'll just do 9:6. That kind of applies. Now this I say, he who sows, this is in the context of giving. He who sows sparingly. You know, if some farmer went out there and he didn't want to put all the seeds out, just he's holding on to these and he sows sparingly, will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. That's application. They're within a context of being generous and so forth. Another way of expressing this virtue is eagerness in doing the task at hand. Diligence is characterized by steady, earnest, and energetic application. 27 here, exerting all diligence is directed toward the seven virtues that follow the words, in your faith, supply. Faith is used here in the active sense. You're doing this because you believe the Bible's true and there's positive things arise from this. Doctrine teaches you if you serve God and you serve Him with the right attitude and with zeal, there's going to be good benefits. Not this mental attitude, oh, I got to do this again. No. See, again, that person doesn't appreciate me. That isn't the point. The point is, you're doing it as unto the Lord and not as unto men. Get your focus off of somebody that may not be immediately grateful and appreciative of your application. Each of the seven virtues is preceded by a definite article. Faith is like the Greek chorus, which needs to be underwritten in order to be a success. They would not have a Greek chorus if somebody didn't step up and think it was worth supporting financially. Faith is what we refer to as positive volition or faith's content, Bible doctrine. Do we view faith here as faith in the active sense, or I have that problem in certain verses, or as faith's content? It could be argued either way, but I prefer the latter. Leave it as it will. The seven virtues adorn the doctrine present. You can have all this doctrine and be able to cite things right and left, but if we're not applying it, then of course, what good does that do you? You have to apply it. Sorry about that. Got to get to Titus. I was going the wrong direction. Titus 2:10. It's a sentence. Here's a category within the early church: individuals who were owned by other people, i.e., slaves. There's a lot of them in the Roman Empire, and some of these came to salvation, and they had to serve what? In some cases, an unbelieving master. He didn't say be a runaway slave. He says, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. And so for those slaves that did it right, they bore up under this. They're a slave. They can't just go where they want to, when they want to, etc., etc., etc. They're owned by another person. Like you own a piece of property. They tell them where to jump, where to go, what to do. You really had to be occupied with the Lord and that you're serving Him. And God will protect that slave from a master. He's got a number of ways to knock people down, a few notches, and soften them up. Phase two faith is a dynamic, verse point 36. It must be accompanied by action. This is akin to James' state. Even so, faith. I believe. Faith here is, I believe all this. I believe what I'm being taught. I'm not arguing with it. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. James 2:17, or James 2:18b, I will show you my faith by my works. That's the external. So when the word adorn occurs, it would be like having nice clothing and wearing something else. You adorn the doctrine you have by your applications. And any number of you around here, you are applying at a high level. Continue down that path. Don't waver. Don't wane. Faith, positive volition, without works is useless. Faith is assumed, as Peter is writing to positive believers. This finite imperative goes with the list of seven virtues, even though the verb is only used once. It is implied at the end of the paragraph. Faith should be underwritten by the list of seven. The first virtue is moral excellence. Well, that ought to go without question. Moral excellence in your dealings with people, with your family, it needs to be moral excellence, not something else. Even pagans recognize the place of morality. You can't have a civilization without it. There's so much evil and corruption in our civilization currently. So the first virtue is moral excellence. The noun, arete, occurs only four times. It is used of moral excellence, virtue, uprightness, and is ascribed to people in Philippians 4:8 and 2 Peter 1:5. It is used of God in 2 Peter 1:3. and of his works and his ways in 1 Peter 2:9. Moral excellence is absolutely necessary, as we are God's people and we are to be holy as he is holy. Moral excellence is required by adopting the norms and standards of the Word of God that address all aspects of our conduct and daily lives. So if you can look at things in your life that need to be cleaned up, corrected, then you need to do it. You need to get after it. Because without that kind of excellence, where are you as a believer? So moral excellence is acquired by adopting the norms and standards of the Word of God that address all aspects of our conduct, right and wrong, etc., etc. The absence of this virtue makes our Christianity and our profession of faith a mockery. And maybe just because people don't know about it, about you, that you need to clean up your act if this applies to you in this regard. All of us can make improvements, of course. But if you're way off, you need to fix it. You're not going to like the outcome. The second virtue is knowledge. The noun used is gnosis. Gnosis is acquired via GAP, Grace Apparatus for Perception. The more information acquired from the Bible, the better. These things in the Bible, when we study the lives of the saints, the history, the details, and the theological presentations of various doctrines, the more you got, have, the better off you are. But again, you have to line up with it. You have to aspire to be like those who went before us that are mentioned, like, for instance, in the faith chapter of Hebrews 11, a select group of people from Abel onward are brought to our attention. We are to emulate their qualities, their positive volition, their under all kinds of different conditions. Ignorance of the Word of God is not a virtue. It makes one susceptible to false concepts right and left. We know that very well. Knowledge of the Word of God, the truth, will set you free and liberate you from the human viewpoint, the cosmos viewpoint, even satanic viewpoint that is, and all these people out here, what they think is important. It delivers you from that. A wasted life as a believer. Even though you've got the big package over here, the rest of this is critical. And you, all these Christians that neglect this, they're going to come to realize it in a very unpleasant experience in their resurrection bodies. The judgment seat of Christ. Then they will know they were wrong, that they were messed up, but it's too late to get the crown and correct this. They're going to go on and be perfect and happy forever. But forever, they're not going to have the high reward and those things that come with it. God put you and I on a stage, and we're to play out our part. It may change with the passage of time. But we're to play out our part. To see this to the end and not in the extreme, I'm done, or I'm just spiritually lethargic. I sit around and feel sorry for myself all day, or I engage in substance abuse to try to cover up my whatever. All kinds of things believers go out here chasing. Inappropriate. Even positive beliefs. Well, we've got books like Corinthians, some of the stuff they were involved in. It's no different. How'd that person get into that mess? and get into that lifestyle. Self-control, perseverance, and godliness. Verse 6. And in your knowledge, self-control. The noun with the article is egkratia. Self-control, found here and in those other three verses, four times. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your self-control, word repeated, perseverance. That's a common word with the article, hupomone. This means to abide under a circumstance. Hupo is over, under, and mone is abide. Abide under. Stick under a situation where your patience, you're called to be patient with regard to what you're under. For however long, God has you under it. And in your perseverance or patience, godliness. Godliness can be translated, eusebia, as piety. That doesn't maybe help. Devotion, godliness. That's the usual way it is translated in the Bible. Self-control is the third virtue. The noun occurs four times. This is the self-control that antinomians lack in the extreme. They give free rein to their lusts. They have these outlets for, well, they don't have this, so they're going to go do this. And as I illustrated, it could be anything. Because of knowledge, we have power to keep our STAs in check, if we're willing to realize this isn't going to end up good. Next comes perseverance. The noun means literally remaining under something. Joseph, in his ordeal with his brothers, his enslavement in Egypt, and every time he'd get promoted in his niche, he'd get the rug pulled out from under him. He was his father's favorite. Jacob was a walking contradiction. He's your favorite? Then why did you? Well, he did what he did. He rebuked him for his dreams. He couldn't see that this was going to work out. He's a good kid. He's the one that's positive. He's the youngest. Benjamin wasn't born yet. He's the youngest. He's number 11. And yet, he's not. I can rely on him. He's good to his word. He does what he's supposed to do. I send him on a task. He gets it done. And then his brothers, and he gives him a special garment that was like a red flag in front of his brothers, who were at this time in their young lives running under their STAs. They weren't committed at all. And they do this to him. A couple of them wanted to kill him. Really? There was two of them that wanted to kill him. And Judah stood up. Said, we can't do that. Judah's bringing out what would be his future leadership characteristics. Judah was the one that when they went to Egypt finally, the family with Jacob and company, he put him out on point. He had something going for him in the genetics, in his makeup. Jacob would look at all, Judah's like the fourth son in the list of an order of their birth. I agree. I believe that's four. Anyway. So Joseph goes to Egypt. Imagine this young guy going to Egypt. And being separated from all this. And thrown into this world pagan world as a slave. They sold him for X amount of money and covered it up before Jacob and fooled Jacob all these years. Of course, if Jacob hadn't been fooled, then a lot of things would have been different. God works everything for good. And he goes to Egypt. And he gets purchased like a slave. He was born a free man. He gets purchased off of a slave block with a bunch of others. But guess who buys him? The bodyguard to the Pharaoh, one Potiphar. God's in the details. He's placing him where he wants him. He knows where he wants to get him. And he never lost his faith and said, to hell with it, and I'm going to be like these other slaves and try to make the most of, because slaves had STAs and they're all trying to get whatever. He served God, not Potiphar. And Potiphar liked him. He saw it. This is a guy I can trust. I can go to work with the Pharaoh. I can go to work and do my job. I don't have to worry about my estate. I got Joseph. He just shines like nobody's business. Joseph had in his soul those two dreams that one day his whole family would bow down before him. Well, this didn't look like a good path now, did it? It looked like you're not going up, you're going down. Always remember those lessons of these people. And then, when the crisis arose, Potiphar's wife, she tries to seduce him one-on-one in private. And she grabs his outer tunic and he's out there half naked running off from her. Because he won't do what she wants. He doesn't say, oh, nobody will notice. Just, you know. But that was all providential. He resisted the temptation. And it was a temptation. She probably was attractive. And he ran off. And she lies and said that he tried to rape her. And Potiphar slams him in his prison on the estate. His prison was only for politicals. Because he's a bodyguard. He's not out here after the general thieves and crooks and evildoers on the streets. He's after people that are involved with the high government. And go read your Bible and find all the time he was in that prison. That's the lowest point. He excelled in the prison. The warden liked him. He could use him for task and trust him. He did his job as under the Lord. He didn't say, doctrine doesn't work. Faithfulness to God doesn't work. And God wasn't talking to him. God wasn't giving him additional dreams. And then he gets to interpret two dreams of two people that gets thrown in the political prison. The chief wine steward and the guy that was over the royal bakery. Because Pharaoh was trying to figure out who was on the side of the attempted coup. Sort this out. Because they almost overthrew the Pharaoh. Potiphar was on the wrong side. See, lust. I'm not happy with being, you know, the other side trying to promote another Pharaoh has promised me something and blah, blah, blah. That kind of junk. So he gets to interpret two dreams of two unbelievers. And he told them the truth. He said, one of you are going to be hung by your neck and the other one's going to be reestablished. You just report what God gives to you. It's not about anything else. The royal baker, he got on the wrong side of it. They must have went through the whole government, everybody trying to get people on this other side. But the guy that served him his wine, no, I'm sticking with Pharaoh. So, Pharaoh has a real bad dream. He can't figure it out. None of the dummies in his organization can, because they don't want to say bad things, right? He has a dream of seven fat cows and seven skin and bone cows. What's this? Nobody could tell him. And the wine steward says, hey, there was this Semitic fellow when I was in prison and we had these two dreams and blah, 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 and they came true just exactly like the guy said. Get him in here. I like that. You know, that shows a guy's a real leader. He doesn't care where the truth's coming from. He wants answers. He's not so high and mighty that he can't talk to a slave or a prisoner even. And he gets him in there and he explains to him, you're going to have 7 years of feast. Your crops are going to go crazy. The Nile's going to be perfect. And then you're going to have 7 years of famine. And it's what you need to do to protect yourself. Right then and there, he had Joseph cleaned up, made him look like an Egyptian. Remember the song? Back in the day, walk like an Egyptian. Put this thing up and said, you have, the only one in this country that has more authority than you is me. But you go out there and you do your thing. And so, and that's when all these people, in the when the 7 years of good came and then the 7 years of famine came, Egypt was sitting pretty. And all these nations were coming down with their money, buying grain, filling the treasury of Egypt. And Joseph administered it. And he administered that until he died at age 120. And I read a note that the Egyptians back then felt that if anybody lived to be 120, he had to be a good guy. It was just one of their beliefs. It's not true. It's just that they believed that. And because it was Joseph and his family up north was in famine and suffering and spending all the last, I don't know if they called them shekels or what, they're running low. Joseph's the deliverer. And they all came down and eventually bowed before him. It's a phenomenal story. Well, that's just a Bible story. That's how they treat this stuff. So if you're willing to go on the low road, wherever it comes to you, you're going to be up on the high road. You're going to get elevated. Because through thin or difficult times, you stuck with it. You did not say this doesn't work. Nobody said everything in your life was going to be hunky-dory. You've got to deal with the reality of these things. And do not let bitterness and other things take you over. And discouragement. Well, my wife isn't what she... What? Shut up. She's your wife. Or your husband. And treat them right before the Lord. Because she's part of you. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And as you treat her or him, that's how you... You treat yourself. Neglect. All of it. All right. Next comes perseverance. This now means, literally I said, remaining under something. It is used of patience with respect to circumstances. You've all heard of the patience of Job. A guy who crossed all the T's and dotted all the I's. And then he got slammed under this test. It all hit him, bam, bam, bam. Because there was a contest. God already knew how it was going to come out. But dummy Satan. Oh, you protect him. And that's why he serves you, because you put this protection around him and give him everything. You take it away from him and he'll curse you. God said, you're on. You're on. Job didn't have a clue. He's down here. Does God still do that? Does this still happen? You take that away from that guy or her and you see what they are then. I don't know. I just know Job is an outstanding example of it. Oh, he sinned during the ordeal, but not by cursing God. His wife suggested that maybe he ought to do it and curse God and die. His wife. She was none of it hit her. In that sense, she wasn't sick or any. He didn't have a skin disease head to toe. Those can be absolutely nasty and itching you from head to toe. And she felt bad for him. She loved him. She tells him to curse God and die. You know what he says to her? He says, "You're acting like the negative women in our town. Blessed is the Lord. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And if he does, blessed be the name of the Lord." They went on to be happy and all that. That was just, she let her emotions run her. She wanted him dead. She didn't want to see him suffering like that. She loved him. She got her eyes off of the thing that was important. And then all his friends come up there and say, "Okay, Job, we love you. We've been with you. We're true friends." They were doctrinal friends. We want to help you. They got those guys got their heads together, I guess, when they on their travel before they got to him, because they really when they saw him, their eyes were like, whoa. So they get it in their minds that he wouldn't be like that if he didn't have some big time secret sin going on. They wrap their heads around that without facts. Without hard facts. Evidence. And when that whole episode was over, and Job was restored, health, everything, when his health was restored, it was 40 days. He was under this 40 days, a month plus 10. And God restored his health just as quick as this disease hit him. And doubled all of his wealth and gave him a new family that got wiped out. Four really attractive daughters. We went through the book of Job. The only thing I got wrong, well, I could have got other things wrong in it. The only thing I got wrong, real wrong, was the shape of the earth. I regret that. But I can't fix that now. I can't fix that. God has inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. That's the ice wall. Bingo. And I paid a price for that doctrine, haven't I? Fine. Oh, you're in that flat earth church. Yeah, I am. You're damn right I am. It's the only thing that makes sense. But you don't want to listen. You just want to shut down and run your mouth. You can't answer the questions, the hard questions. Just the science ones you can't answer. I saw another one today. I got to go back and look at it. I can't believe I must have misread this. I might have. Forgive me if I have. I got to check it out. I just saw it a little bit ago, but I didn't have time to look at it. A helicopter on Mars. Where in the hell is people that just go with this? 30 million miles away and there's a freaking helicopter? It's right next to the collapsed McDonald's arch. That was my joke. They didn't say that. Unbelievable. With a straight face, God turns these people over to this kind of corruption. You and I will lie. We'll tell a falsehood or not tell the whole truth, or, you know, maybe in an occasion when you don't want your wife to know what you just spent money on. I mean, you may do that. But these people, this is lying at a level that is mind-boggling. That's what my pastor called scar tissue of the soul. That's why we have the expression. You'd say, how can that person do that to children? A hardened criminal. A mafioso. They would kill you in a minute and as if he was drinking a glass of wine. These kind that have sold their souls for profit and because they're God haters. I see it online all the time. They rattle this stuff off like they've just proved. Science approved this 180 million years ago. I just tune it out. Isn't it funny how short human history is compared to what they're saying? Now, I don't know how long it was between the actual creation of the earth, because it is created first. You do know that, don't you, from Genesis? It wasn't stuck out here in the middle of a universe of stars and stuff running all over the place. It was created first. And it existed like that for I don't know how long before Satan fell and God put it under tohu wabohu. That doesn't fit anything. It's science. The Genesis account. You know. You can't put a size 7 shoe on a size 12 foot. You can try all day. It ain't going to work. This is the kind of stuff that's out there through our lifetime. It's about to get exposed. And I can't wait. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.